As you see in the bulletin, our sermon text this morning, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, that section is there. Let's keep our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 5. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends and visitors, we live in a day and age where a commonplace misconception is that to make judgments is not Christian. You're making judgments, you're not a real Christian. To speak out against anything critically, you know, it's one thing to pat it on the back and to encourage it and to, you know, speak in favor of. But the minute you start speaking out against anything critically, to condemn any behavior or action, to take a stand against anything and anyone, that's all seen as unchristian and unbiblical. By today's definition, a real Christian is one who overlooks everything negative and agrees with everything and everyone. Or even if he doesn't fully agree, he is at least tolerant. You know, he might say, I don't agree, but that's your choice. We all have our own things that we live by, all our own standards, our own convictions, opinions. So he has to be, you know, kind of tolerant to everything and everyone. As a matter of fact, not only to take a stand against something, but even to assert very strongly, to say very strongly, openly, what he holds to is seen as unloving and unchristian. And to top it off, today there are many who even pervert Holy Scriptures to justify this manner of living by saying, you know, that person is just being all things for all men. That's why he doesn't take a stand. He doesn't speak out against certain things. And the church has also aided in this, in that in many churches today, the phrase, don't judge, is readily used to excuse believers and the church from taking a stand against sin. We're to love, we're not to judge. And they don't see by that very standard of loving, we are called to judge. They've even invented a Christ of their own making. One who would never use such words as whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, you of your father the devil. No, the Christ that they make is, in their opinion, much more loving. He would never use such words. But the real question that we ignore, or the questions that we ignore are, can the Christian go on untainted when he takes no stand against anything? Can you go on to be untainted, unaffected, if you take no stand against anything? Can the church go on untainted when she takes no stand against evil? Can she continue to have godly fellowship when immorality, sinfulness, is allowed to coexist? You know, these are questions we need to ask ourselves as well as Christians about our personal lives and relationships. This morning we'll ask it in the context of the church, the fellowship that we have with each other. But certainly in our lives, we ought to be asking ourselves as believers, because there too, you know, we give lip service to, I need to put to that sin. And, you know, we give lip service to such teachings as bad company corrupts good character and so on. But can we go on untainted if we don't really put to death these things in our lives? Would we go on to be unaffected by it? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes to the church in Corinth about a given situation, and we heard about that last week. And it seems like there were other issues as well. There were those who were living immoral lives, and yet they were claiming to be members of the church. And the other members were not just indifferent about it, like, that's their business, I don't care. That was the only thing that was there. They were arrogant about it almost. The apostle warns them that their glorying is not good and goes on to warn them of the danger of allowing immorality to exist within the church. He warns them, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So obviously, the lump isn't going to be untainted by the presence of leaven. Our relationships are not going to stay the same or get better if there is leaven. Our lives are not going to be better and more godly if there is that leaven, that old leaven. In our text this morning, the Holy Spirit continues on to teach really of the exclusive nature of that godly fellowship that should exist within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true that Christ came to die to save all manner of sinners and to bring them into his church so that they too would be a part of that body of Christ and to come under his headship. So it is true that he came to die for all manner of sinners. All manner meaning even for people who are adulterers and murderers and so on. Thieves. All manner of sinners. Even the ones that we might be quick to write off. You know, that kind of sin is so terrible. This one is okay. You know, sinful man has that tendency. No, he came to die for all manner of sinners. And to bring them unto himself as a part of his body, his bride. But he does not permit men under the pretense of being saved to come into his church only to continue to practice all manner of sin. We have to understand that distinction. So yes, Christ came to die for all manner of sinners and to bring them unto himself to be a part of that body. But he does not permit men under the pretense of being saved, to come into the church only to continue to practice, note the emphasis, practice all manner of sin. And against this, he calls his church to stand guard, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so this morning, we will hear God's word that for the church to persist, for her to continue to grow in godly fellowship, immorality must be judged. She has to make such judgments. If she's going to be faithful to her Lord, if she's going to live as his body and bride, then she has to make such judgments. May the Lord be pleased with our humble submission to his word that we're about to hear this morning. Let's go on to our first point. Our first point tells us that godly fellowship calls for judgment within the church. Evidently, there was some confusion within the church in Corinth as to what the Holy Spirit meant when he, through the Apostle Paul, had written to them commanding them to not keep company with sexually immoral people. You know, Paul starts out, remember, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This wasn't Paul's idea, even though he says, I. Yeah. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he goes on to say, yeah, I did not mean. All right, so it seems like there was some confusion as to what he meant. And so in our text, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, clarifies what that command was. In verse 10, God makes it clear that he wasn't speaking of the unbelievers of the world. He wasn't speaking of those outside of the church. Because if these believers and us were to really conform to such a command, to have nothing to do with immoral people of the world, then that would mean that we would need to go out of this world, he says. Right? And that expression that he's talking about, when it says in verse 10, since then, you would need to go out of the world. To go out of the world doesn't mean to go in some part of it and stay there all by yourself. You know, to build a cloister. That's not what he was referring to there. Because even those in cloister, they're still in this world and still dependent on this world in some ways. That expression there, you would need to go out to this world. And what he was saying is the only way you'd be able to keep that is once you're dead. You're no longer in this world. That's the only time you wouldn't keep company with anyone of this world. But such was not what was commanded. In verse 11, it is made quite clear when it says, but now I've written to you, this is what I meant, this is what I've written to you, not to keep company with anyone named the brother. And then it goes on to say, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. So the command was not that we don't keep company, have dealings with unbelievers, but it is commanding us to not keep company with those who claim to be believers, but, get this part, but continue steadfastly in immorality. This is speaking of the person who says he is a Christian, but then goes on to live a life worse than that of some unbelievers. We need to know that this is not speaking of the person falling into sin. Because sadly, sometimes, as believers, we do fall into some of these gross sins that are even listed here. But what it is speaking of is one who conducts his life in this way. He is practicing this, like we read from Galatians, right? Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to make that distinction as well in this life. If you're going to practice these things, then we are not going to keep company with you. And we'll hear what that means. So he says he's a believer. This is one named a brother, but he is sexually immoral. Not falls into sexual immorality. He is that. It's interesting how it says it there. He's named a brother, but he is sexually immoral. She says she's a believer, but she lives a life that shows that she worships and serves mammon and not God. He says he's a believer, but he's given to drunkenness. The Holy Spirit warns the Corinthian church and us that we're not to keep company with such persons. Please note, this doesn't mean that we can't talk to them. But what it's getting at here is we are not to fellowship with such people. We're not to do anything or say anything that would make them feel like we're okay with such living. We're one with them when it comes to such living.
Okay, just go.
We're not to go out of our way. We're not to compromise what God says to make such people feel comfortable with their lifestyle. That's what it means to keep company. But the idea of keeping company, it's almost like walking shoulder to shoulder, because you have a oneness there. We're not to make such statements as, well, you know, that's your choice. Some mightn't agree with it, but it's your life. You can live it any which way you want to. That's keeping company. That's making it such like sound like you approve. Others mightn't, but you have my approval. Brothers and sisters, I know that we've been deceived to think that we're not to judge another. But I say to you, because God says to you, that you need to make such judgments. In verse 12, we have a rhetorical question which shows that God expected of us to judge. The apostle writes in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside?" And this, all the also there, right away indicates that he is called to judge, but not them that are outside. What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? I don't have to judge those who are outside. I'm called to judge those who are inside. God will judge those who are outside. As a member of this body, I'm to be concerned with this body, not something else out there. And obviously this body means more than just that congregation or this congregation. As a matter of fact, Paul would have been guilty of sin if we take it as you shall not judge, meaning you never make any judgments. Because look at what Paul says. He says he was so bold to say, I've judged already. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the... For I indeed... As absent in the body but present in the flesh, he says what? Have already judged him who has done, who has so done this deed. He says, I've already judged him. What does that mean? I've looked into his heart and I've seen what is there. No, that's not what I'm judging. We can't judge like that. But I've judged, because God says, outside of the kingdom are those who live in adultery. No adulterer will inherit the kingdom of heaven. God says, we read that again this morning. Yeah? So we can judge based on that standard. It is just like you can say definitely that this piece of wood I've judged. This piece of wood I've measured and I found it to be 6 inches long. How? Well, I have a standard that I use. And you can look at it too. And you'll see that it's 6. You can't just say, well, that's you. You think it's 6, but sure, here, give me. I'll show you it's only 5.5. No. As a matter of fact, it then goes on to say, do you not judge those who are inside? Look at verse 12. He says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? And then he goes on to say, do you not judge those who are inside? It's a rhetorical question. It's like, don't you do that? He isn't waiting for a yes or no. It's one of those that has an obvious answer. Let's be clear here. Matthew 7:1 does say, judge not, that you be not judged. But this is not calling the Christian to surrender all sense and commitment to judging. This is warning us against judging the motives of one another, and against being too quick to ascribe evil. In another place, in that same, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, by their fruits you, not I, he didn't talk about himself, he says, by their fruits you will know them. Well, that would mean we have to make judgments about those fruits, wouldn't it? And this is exactly the kind of judgment we're called to make to those within the church. If he or she says, he or she is a brother or sister, but doesn't bear the fruit of a believer, rather shows the fruit of one living under the power of the devil, then we're not to extend Christian fellowship and communion to such a one. Don't greet them as God bless you. Don't visit with them and have a good time and pretend that sin can be ignored and all will be well. You're not doing anything good for that brother or sister that is in sin. And here again, we ought to presume that that's the case until God proves otherwise. Visit and talk, yes, as long as you're hoping to hold the grace of God before them. As long as you don't have to cast a blind eye to sin. As long as you don't have to compromise the truth. Beloved, in some ways, this verse does teach that we're to be more empathetic, and be very careful in this here, to the unbeliever than we are to be of those who are in the church and continue to live as unbelievers. What do I mean by that? That in some ways we're to be more empathetic. For someone who's dead in sin, we were once there. We can understand the blindness of sin, or we ought to be able to understand that. So we should not be baffled when we're going to tell somebody the truth and they're going to say foolishness. No, we can empathize with that. What does empathize mean? It doesn't mean that we're considering it to be right, but we've been there, we've experienced it, we know what it's like. So we have a view of it. Doesn't mean that we think it's right, but we understand it. We can say, I was there too, I was just as blind as you. Whether we say it or think it, we understand that. We know what to expect. Yeah? But very different when it comes to one who claims to be, who is named a brother or sister. We can be more empathetic to those who are dead in sin and are blinded by the devil, and so they conduct their lives under the devil's power. They do the will of their father. That doesn't excuse it. Doesn't mean that they're less guilty. But we can think back to ourselves and say, yeah, I remember, had it not been for God's grace, that's where I would have been. Because I was just like that. I used to excuse it too. I used to think I didn't need that either. I used to think it was foolishness too. That's what we mean by being empathetic. Doesn't mean that it's excusable. Doesn't mean that it was right. Because it wasn't right when we did it either. But we should not tolerate those who prance about as believers and live unrepentant lives. Brothers and sisters, this is not about the believer falling into sin. We would deceive ourselves if we think we do not sin. But are we allowed to continue in that sin impenitently? That's what we're talking about. Practicing such sin. Or we're in danger of losing such a one. Like Paul says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's a serious claim. Like Paul says, it's an occasion for mourning. To prance around as a believer, to be named a believer and live unrepentant lives that bring shame in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seeks to destroy the testimony of his church before the unlooking world. That's our concern. That's our concern here. Brothers and sisters, a way we judge those within is by practicing godly discipline, where we're called to go to those in sin. But also, we practice this when the session notifies us of such and such a person that is seeking membership. Because normally our practice it, we announce that in the bulletin 2 weeks, reminding you that if you know of anything that about that person's life or doctrine that is inconsistent with being a believer, that you're to notify the elders. In essence, you are to say, and by your saying, if you were to point out something, you know, if you would know that that person, say, is living in some gross sin, right? We're not talking about, well, he lies sometimes. But, you know, if he was known to be an adulterer, or whatever the case might be, in essence, what you're saying is, I can't keep company, Christian fellowship and communion with such a person, because I know that he is still a slave to drunkenness, say. Or he's an adulterer. Or that he does not truly and really believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's his life or in terms of teachings that contradict what it means to be one who is a believer in Christ. So brothers and sisters, it is very much our duty, if we truly desire to honor Christ and to further Christian fellowship that is well pleasing to the Lord. And this is true as well of our relationships. You know, if we truly desire God's blessing, if our union would truly be in the Lord and gain his favor, then we are to make judgments. Wives, you should be saying to your husbands, but that's not pleasing to the Lord. And husbands, vice versa. Because apart from that, you will have fellowship, all right? But it's not going to be in the Lord. You'll be a little stooge, or he'll be a little stooge, and you'll do each other's will. But that's not pleasing to the Lord. But let us see that none of this is to be done by our standard or preferences or prejudices. So let's go on to our second point. It says this judgment is to be made according to God's standard of for the church. It is equally important that we pay keen attention as to what it is that causes us not to keep company with these who say that they're brothers and sisters. The Bible forbids that it would be because of our personal preferences or differences, or because of racial or cultural or ethnic backgrounds. In other words, the kind of separation the Jews were often guilty of is not what is furthered here. You know, they dislike certain people, and even if they became believers because of their ethnic backgrounds, no, when our text speaks of these people, it describes them as sexually immoral or covetous or idolaters or revilers or drunkards or extortioners. It had nothing to do with who they were by way of race or culture or social standing in society. But it had everything to do with the way God defines these sins and condemns these sins in his word. That's what it's about. And that's why we read in Galatians 5. Some of those things are mentioned there as is mentioned here. And it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. brothers and sisters, it's common to find that we can be very judgmental against certain kinds of people for the wrong reasons, because we use our standards to make such judgments. Such a practice is downright sinful in God's eyes. That's not the judgment that He's called us to make. That's you furthering your prejudices. That's from the flesh that we're to guard against. You and I don't use our standard, except that standard reflect God's standard. In which case, then it's really His. But at the same time, we can also find that we can be very tolerant to certain kinds of sin because of the background and culture of those people. This too is not right. While it may be, you know, while it may explain the tendency towards a particular sin, it does not justify the believer coming out of that background and continuing in that sin. So none of us have an excuse for that. This is what we're talking about. Just because you've come out of a background of whatever it is, doesn't mean you continue in it and you have an excuse for it. The Bible mentions in Titus, for example, just two places. In Titus, we have one such example. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Titus 1, 12 and 13. Titus chapter 1. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Yeah? Look at what he says. He says, this testimony is true. So it's not a lie statement. Yeah, it's true that people, for whatever reason, they came from that area in Crete. That's how they were. But then what does he say? Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Right? So in other words, even though, yeah, sure, if you're from that area, it seems to be those people are given to this kind of thing. Probably because of the culture that they had and so on. Right? It wasn't really put down, it was further. But if you've come out for that, you rebuke them sharply. That shouldn't be. In much more simpler terms, in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we have one such verse that speaks to that very thing. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, he right away says, let him who stole, so here is one who was known for stealing. What does it say? Continue to steal because now he has an excuse. Because you see, that's the way I've been doing it so long. It's really hard for me to stop. No, what does it say? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hand, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. See, it doesn't say that given that they've come out of that, the background of lying or stealing, we just have to excuse that and ignore it. So this judgment that we're to make, that judgment is to be made without us being the respecters of men. However, we need to see that the immorality that is described here has to be defined by God's word and not our personal definition. Or even the guilty party's definition of these sins. In other words, we're not to determine want to be a drunkard because we saw him at the Christmas dinner and he was having a glass of wine. So that right away makes him a drunkard. Or we saw him downtown and he was talking to a woman that is not his wife. So that makes him an adulterer. These sins are defined to us by God. And that's the definition we use. And this is true of every other immorality. It is not society or individual or even the church, but God's word that defines that to be immoral. But neither is this advocating a sinless church. In other words, that's the standard we're called to, no doubt. And by that I mean that this is not teaching that we have to look for a church where there is no sin. Because after all, I can't keep company with people who sin. That's not what it says. But this is speaking, you know, this is not speaking of falling into sin. It's talking about those who persist in sin. They conduct their lives this way. They're warned of the sin, they're called to repent, and they continue on unmoved. You say to them, but the Bible says that this is not right for a believer to live this way. And the person's response, either in words or action, I don't see it that way. It is such impenitence and hardness of heart that we are called to not keep company with. And again, to not keep company doesn't mean not never talk to. The idea of company is where you're showing a oneness. You're okay with it. You, as a matter of fact, you might even go so far to help them to justify it. As if it's okay. You had no choice, you just had to do it that way. Let's go on to see that if we truly desire godly fellowship, that it calls for godly action on our part. You know, the same is true in our homes. If we truly desire God's blessing, it calls for godly action. And that would mean we have to speak out against certain immoral practices. We're going to have to judge our own practices in our own lives and put it down and say that's immoral. If I want to have fellowship with God and His blessing, He's not going to bless that kind of action, that kind of mindset, that kind of talking. I can't have oneness with that. Why? Because it's of the flesh. And oneness with that, justifying that, is contrary to the things of the Spirit. And God will only bless the things of the Spirit. So our third and final point tells us that godly fellowship requires that godly action be taken against sin. And again, brothers and sisters, the same standard holds. He's the same God. Whether we're talking your life, your relationships, your home, or His church, it's not like He has a double standard. He doesn't expect orderliness in your home, but great disorder in His church. Or vice versa. Once we have determined that such a person is living a life that God's word defines as immoral, then what are we to do? Well, I'll tell you what we're often guilty of. We're often guilty of either excusing such sins, and it might be out of an earnest desire because we know just how deceptive sin can be, right? And so we get into this attitude, well, who am I to say, you know, this or that or the other? You have to understand, earnest desire doesn't make things right unless that desire is fashioned by God's word. Because a lot of times, you know, we think that we can trump good and evil with desire. But I really desire the good thing. Well, yeah, but that's only as good as that desire is kept in check with God's word. Because there are a lot of times our flesh and the devil, they capitalize on those desires too. You know, He tried to do that with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, certainly you can turn, you know, He was hungry after fasting. And He tried to capitalize on that desire, which a desire for food, a desire for betterment, as we say. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Of course not. But how are we going to do it? At the expense of God's word? And so instead of not keeping company with such a person, we continue on. After all, we say, who among us does not sin? Well, there again, brothers and sisters, you think of that, right? A lot of times we excuse that, and we don't see the danger in this. That we're doing the work of the devil. That's how he uses scripture too, isn't it? He plays one verse over off against another. Yeah? God tells us, do this, and then we're going to turn around and use a verse. Another verse says, who among us doesn't sin? Cast the first stone, right? Well, does that sound like the word of God? It's using the word of God, all right? But does it sound like the way God uses it? Is he contradictory? No. The devil is the father of contradiction. God doesn't say one thing in one place, but somewhere else there is something else that contradicts that. So we're left with, shoot, what should I do? That's the very nature of our becoming our own gods. That's at the heart of it. See, when we read one part and we see this, and we read another part and we see it that way, and we don't see the unity of the parts, then who decides? Me. And that's exactly what he wants. You can become your own god, deciding for yourself good and evil. You need to understand, this isn't calling us to judge a person because he has sinned. We're judging him because he is unrepentant. He is steadfast. He is unmoving in this immoral life. And yet he still sees himself as a believer. Certainly, God knows that we all sin. And yet he never says, well, since you all sin, do nothing when it comes to that immoral person claiming to be a believer. Does God not know that we all sin? Of course. He tells us in 1 John, where it says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. As a matter of fact, you make me a liar, he says, if you say you have no sin. And yet here he says, don't keep company with such a one. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that difference between falling into sin, somebody pointing out your sin, and the person coming to his senses and says, you know what, you're right. And sometimes that doesn't happen immediately, but you know, ultimately he comes to his senses and says, you're right, I can't keep doing this. As opposed to, who cares, I'll continue. That's the attitude that we're to not keep company with. That's the one that we're to turn over to Satan, that his soul may be saved at the coming of the Lord. He says not even to eat with such a person. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, do not eat with such a person. Right? Not even to eat with such a person. Well, this isn't giving, you know, just giving him food or being charitable or hospitable. How prone we are to play off one part of the Bible with the other, right? And we say, well, I'm just being hospitable. We're called to be charitable as Christians, aren't we? Well, that's not what it's talking about here. When it says, if you look at it the way that's worded, not even to eat with such a person. It's important that we see that it doesn't say, don't give him to eat. That's not what it says there. You know, this is very different than what is commanded in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Where it says there, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Here it commands to not give your food to such a one who will not work. But in our text, what it's speaking of here is sharing a meal together, eating together, which is an expression of our fellowship and oneness. There's some who say this is speaking of the practice of the love feast that was that the church practiced, where they would have a meal together. And normally it was tied together with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so such a person should not be there. Well, certainly such a person should not partake of the Lord's Supper if he is persisting, he or she is persisting in immorality. Because he's then eating or drinking even more judgment upon himself. Because he's taking that which is sacred and making it as that which is common. But it's not speaking of that. It is talking about having Christian fellowship in a meal. Because such having, by having such a person present, you're sending a message that we accept your immorality and see you as a brother or sister in Christ, just as the others present around the table. And to this, God says, don't do it. Don't send such a message to such a person. You're not loving him by doing that. You're not forcing him to be confronted by his sin and what that means for all eternity. You're making him think that it's okay. You're not helping him to take a hard look at his life. All you're doing is helping him to think, oh, so other believers have a problem with me. They're the ones who think they're so good and they can't associate with me. So verse 13 puts it even stronger when it says, put away from yourself the evil person. Note how that person is named there. He calls himself a brother. Same person. God calls him an evil person. It's quite a difference there. That's quite a marking. And it's something that should cause us to shudder and be aware when we sin. This isn't just about that person. This is a warning to all of us. If we were to persist in that sin, whatever it is, be pointed out that sin, know it's a sin, and still continue it. You know, maybe your only concern is, I hope nobody else finds out. I'll keep doing it secretly. But God's label of that is evil person. That's quite a designation. Oh, but I know forgiveness in Christ. Do you? How come you love that sin so much? That you're willing to risk eternal life to keep on in that sin. Does that sound like one becoming of one who's born again? You know, those are thoughts that should really cause us, as we apply it to ourselves, to shudder, to think seriously. This isn't just about applying it to others. And that put away from yourself the evil person, which is a quote that is found several places in Deuteronomy. Again, this isn't saying that the unbeliever isn't welcome in the house of the Lord. This isn't saying that as soon as we sin, we're kicked out. This isn't saying that we should not seek to correct, admonish, yes, even beg such a person to repent and be restored to the true fellowship of Christ. But it is saying that once we have done all that God expects us to do in his word toward that person, we've gone to him, we've shown him his sin, we've called him to repent, we've begged him, we've given him time to reconsider, we've shown him from the Bible that this is not okay. You see, this isn't a matter of just, you know, it's a quick way to get rid of that one. No, that's not what it's about. He has been warned by the session, if you will, and yet he still persists in his immorality. He's been warned that God is displeased with such impenitence. And yet, he is okay with it. It's almost like saying, well, if God wants to be displeased, tough. He can be displeased. I'm happy with it. So who cares what God thinks? Who cares what kind of testimony it bears? Who cares what it does to the name of Christ? That I would still call myself a believer? A brother? He might not say those words, but is that not what his actions are saying? Well, it's the such that we're called to put away such a person. He cannot be left alone. That's unloving. He cannot be ignored in his way. That's unloving by God's standard. Because leaven, even when left alone, has a way of permeating the whole lump. You can't ignore it. That's why you'll never find in the Bible that leaven should be, just let it be and it'll go away. You know, kind of like what we try to do with our lives and in our relationships. You know, we have these gripes, these sins, and we think if we ignore it, it'll just go away. Sometimes parents do that to their children too. Disobedience. They think that leave it, it'll grow away. You know what? When they get a lot older, and sometimes not even a lot older, then the parents doesn't know what to do with such disobedience. I can't believe that this child would talk back to me the way they do. Well, guess what? That didn't happen. That's leaven left unchecked. They've been allowed to disrespect the Lord's authority. Therefore, the Lord, you, as parents. And that's why we're called to, in such a case, that he has to be put away. But you have to understand what that means. He has to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may yet be saved. Brothers and sisters, this is an act of love for that person's soul. Because we don't want to lose that one from our number. If indeed he's one of us. Unlike the world, this is God's way of showing love to such a person. Who is presently blinded by that life of immorality. The putting him away is a prayerful act that he would yet awaken and come to his senses and return as a true brother or sister. That's the hope behind that process. There is no hope in ignoring it and hoping it would go away. No, leaven doesn't go away. It's not cut out, it will spread. It gets worse. It becomes justifiable. Brothers and sisters, yes. He or she is only human. But if we treat him as if all is well, because he is human and still have that remnant of the flesh, he will see no need to repent and believe either. Yes, he or she has a remnant of the flesh, no doubt, just like we all do. But if we ignore that, that remnant of the flesh is going to further convince that person that they could keep on doing the same thing. They don't have to repent. In conclusion, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to enjoy the blessings of godly fellowship, our closeness to God, whether it be in our individual life, our homes, our church, if we will enjoy the communion with God that God intended for his people to have, with him and with each other, then we need to see that our fellowship has to be in accordance to God's word. If we try to have that fellowship, ignoring God's word, we will have some fellowship, but not one that would be edifying in righteousness. Not one that is from the Lord. We need to see that we're called to judge ourselves. That's where it starts. We're to judge ourselves in the light of God's word. And we're called to judge those within the church. This is not a condemning, self-righteous judgment. But it is meant to be one that is aimed at edifying one another. So that if I see a brother or sister falling short of what God calls us to, then I go to him and see how I could be used of the Lord to build him up. But sadly, as long as we're on this side of heaven, there are going to be times when such a one will choose to continue impenitently in that sin. Then, and there also, we have to deal with it in a godly way. We have to show him by our actions that such living is not pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ refuses to judge immorality, when it is found within the body, she will quickly go from being a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to becoming a synagogue of Satan. She will quickly go from being a bride of Christ to becoming a harlot. May God bless us with his grace and strength, that we would truly take a stand against immorality as God defines it. Whether it's found in our own lives, in our homes, in our church, or wherever the Lord leads us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that we would truly take it to heart. That we would see that if we would truly enjoy fellowship as you've intended for us to have, if we would have true communion with you and closeness to you, we have to be those who discern that which is right and pleasing in your eyes and that which you hate, that which hinders our relationship to you, whether it be our personal relationship with you, our relationship to you, as a family, as a church. We pray that you would help us to see this and help us to see as your children. We are indeed called to make judgments. We're to test the spirits. We're to hold fast to that which you consider to be good. We're to hate, abhor that which is evil. Good and evil are defined by you. You've given us, as your children, a standard by which we can determine this. Keep us, O Lord, from perverting that standard by our ways and our thinking. Grant us your strength and your grace that we would so desire to do this in our lives, wherever we are right now and wherever you would take us to be. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.